This one more message I have here in Galatians chapter 5, really, which is summing up the whole thing. And as you know, we've been talking about reflecting on the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5, where he says in verse 16, "This I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit," or you could say wars or opposes, "and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are in opposition or contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law." And then he mentions the works of the flesh, which we're all very familiar with because we probably in some time or another have indulged in it. Or everybody did. A lot of people did Sunday. Idolatry. And then it mentions the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and against such there's no law." And then we go on, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If you live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So what I want to look at this morning basically is, is that part of verse 24 and 25, that walking in the Spirit, which he mentions back over in verse 16, walk in the Spirit. Because that's what God wants us to do, is to be able to walk in this realm called the Spirit, to the degree that we're yielded to God's influence and control upon our lives, that the flesh is not able to assert itself in such a way that it's displeasing to God, or that it would become like it speaks of in the verses about the works of the flesh. Because verse 15 really clearly says, if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. So if we allow the flesh to rule, then what happens is we'll end up beginning to basically destroy one another. And so, and like in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, he says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and spiritual songs, making a melody in your heart to the Lord. And being filled with the Spirit is our responsibility to be yielded and to drink in the things of the Spirit and to absorb and to meditate on the Word in such a way that it gives us a spiritual mind that would enable us to yield more and more to the Lord than we would to the flesh. We all know the struggle every day that we know in crowds and in circumstances and situations, how your attitude can get flared up. Things like frustration, feelings, emotions, sentimentality, all those words can define your feelings and how they can operate and function in such a way that you just allow them to begin to control you. People can get unforgiven or bitter, or even get hate in their heart, and then you're fulfilling the lust of the flesh, as you all know. And so, like I said before, you know, if you take a glass of water and you can fill it up, and it's either filled with the world or it's filled with the Spirit. And we need to realize that we're like vessels that God wants us to be filled with the Spirit in such a way that we won't allow the works of the devil and the way of the world and the works of the flesh to be able to dominate us and to overcome us, because we have a responsibility to take up a cross. We have a responsibility to yield to the Lord on a daily basis. I mean, this is Acts 1:8, he says to us there, he gave them the Holy Spirit that they might have power and enabling. It'd be a good way to say that God enabled them by the power of the Holy Spirit to be witnesses, to lay down their lives and to testify to Christ's death and to his resurrection. And we know in John 14, 15, and 16, we have the work of the Holy Spirit that is explained and taught to the disciples by Jesus, and that is what God requires of us to learn and to know about. And so living a Spirit-filled life, all Christians, people who are real Christians, that is, would agree that we are required to live the Christian life as it's revealed to us by the Holy Spirit in the Scripture. Nobody's exempt from it. No one individual, no one group of people. I mean, you can follow some nut like this person we just mentioned in Florida who thinks he's God and do stupid things, but that doesn't mean you're doing what God wants you to do. And so, like he said in Matthew chapter 7, you'll know them by their fruits. And that's very important, because sometimes we're not bearing very good fruit as much as we are allowing ourselves to be frustrated by all we see around us. Remember John 15 and verse 16, where it's talking about abiding in the vine, which is essential to this whole Spirit-filled life. In John 15 and verse 16, he says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Now, the fruit I think he's speaking about there has to do with, you know, winning souls and bringing people into the kingdom. That's another thing. But at the same time, abiding in the vine is where we get our fruit from, because he is the vine and we're the branches. And if you detach the branch from the vine, there's no going to be no fruit on it. Matter of fact, it'll rot and be corrupt. And so the question is, I mean, do we see the importance of abiding in the Lord and walking in the Spirit? Because a Spirit-filled life is more than just praying or tending and giving. Those things are right to do, but it's more to it than that, because it requires a laying down of a life. It requires a picking up of a new life and following the Lord on his terms. It's a power to be an effective witness. It's yielding to the work of God in your heart. He works in you to will and do his good pleasure, does he not? And if he is, then he's teaching you on a regular basis how he wants you to live your life. And so it's power to overcome. And I don't know about you, but I don't always overcome very well. Well, I mean, is that true of all of us, that we find that we don't overcome very well in some situations because of whatever reasons, because we allow our feelings, our emotions, our flesh? Because when we speak of the term flesh, that we're speaking of it like it does in Galatians chapter 5, and they've crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. Because the flesh speaks of your affections, your lust, your desires, and your appetites, in my opinion. When he's speaking of flesh, he's not speaking of your physical body as much as he's speaking of it morally and ethically, that this is a principle of life in a person. That before we were saved, that we lived a certain life, but after we're saved, then there's a new life that we can now live that is diametrically opposed to that old way we once lived. And that's important. So the bottom line is, how can we really appropriate the Spirit-filled life? How can we appropriate? How can we walk in the Spirit? Because if you're not experiencing the Christian life, we know that something is wrong. It's not God's fault that we're not experiencing the victory, not experiencing the fruitfulness that we're supposed to. It's not God's fault. Not the church's fault. It's not somebody else's fault. It remains within us. It's something, as we've been talking about, that lack of deficiency, it may be within our own lives, of really comprehending and understanding what God requires of us. And so experience in life is, as we all can agree, there's ups and there's downs. And anybody that would deny that is living in the la-la land, I guess, because we know that there are the the times that things are good, there's a time things are not so good. But we know this, that God wants us, whether we are on a mountain or whether we're in the valley, it doesn't give us an excuse to let the flesh rule. It doesn't give us an excuse to walk in the flesh, but we're supposed to be walking in the Spirit. So the secret to living the Christian life is very simple principle, but it's the most difficult. It's the most difficult that you'll ever have to face to, because it's written to us in John chapter 12 and many other places, as we will read tonight. It's a familiar subject, but it's one that you can never walk away from and say, well, we don't need to hear that no more, because it's a daily battle. In John chapter 12, verse 24, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die." Now, in this instance, the corn of wheat is you and I, unless we lay down our lives and die. It abideth alone. So as long as you're going to live your life on your terms, you're on your own. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. So you have to lay down your life and die to your flesh, your desires, your appetites, your feelings, your emotions, everything that is contrary to God's will. You've got to learn to give up some things in order to gain what God has for you. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. I don't think there's enough holy hatred in our lives to this world and the way the world is and what how it entices us. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If any man serve me not, him will the Father honor. If any man serve me, him will the Father honor. And so here he's talking about laying down the life. It's not a friendly subject to most professing Christians. I would say that a majority of people who profess to be Christians have not ever heard anything whatsoever about the message of the cross as it pertains to us taking up a cross, other than putting it around their neck or some, you know, religious fanatic putting it on their shoulder and walking 10 miles or across the country in order to get a lot of attention. That's all most people would know about it. So it's a hard saying, but it's absolutely necessary to understand it in practice, because this is where you find rest. This is where you find peace. This is where you will serve God the best. This is where you will have your victory the best. You'll become wise in the Lord by becoming, as Paul speaks in Corinthians, a fool. So the strong will be made weak. But it's the most difficult thing you'll ever have to do is to lay down your life. And so I don't think we can be effective as Christians in this day or any day, especially in the era in which we live. We can't be effective witnesses. We can't overcome. We can't be fruitful until we have definitely received the Holy Spirit and surrender our lives totally without reservations to the Lord. Now, I always phrase that without reservations, because once you put a reservation in there, well, I'll serve you as long as, well, I'll serve you, you know, you put a condition to it, it's not going to work for you, because you can be sure that that reservation you have is going to come down the road and then you're going to back off. And there's where the trouble begins. And so in Galatians 5:15, he says they're very clear that you can't live in the flesh and the spirit at the same time, because they're in opposition one to the other. The question is, have you experienced that part of the life that we're talking about? Have you experienced the conflict? Or everybody has. You've experienced the struggle and the conflict, the difficulty of overcoming, of subduing the flesh, surrendering over to the Lord, and letting God really take care of situations in your life. Because we want to get our hands on something. We want to put our hands around a few necks maybe and choke a few people. Or we want to say a few things back that we shouldn't say. We want to argue, we want to debate, we want to fight, because that's the flesh. It's in opposition to God's ways, clearly, as it stated in Galatians chapter 5. And so you can't live in the flesh and the spirit at the same time, because one excludes the other. If you're in the flesh, the spirit is out of the picture. If you're walking in the spirit, then the flesh is going to be subdued, and there will be victory in your life. Romans 8 also, he speaks about the spirit-filled life. This is the entrance way. I mean, he builds up to Romans chapter 8 through the seven chapters, no doubt. And he says, there's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But he qualifies that, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then he makes this astounding statement that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So because of what Christ did for us, we're free from it. But what the law could not do, because the law is weak, through the flesh, God sending his only Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So you can have all the laws you want to, but it's no good until you really receive Jesus Christ. And he did that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, and he qualifies it again, who walked not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So that righteousness of the law is not something you can say that is not going to be fulfilled in us. It is. But the only way it can be is by living in the Spirit. As we said over in Galatians chapter 5, when you read that very carefully, when he speaks about against such there is no law, after he mentions all that fruit of the Spirit, see, the law really does in many ways assert a little bit of restraint upon our lives. To go to speed limit, to obey certain things, stop at the stop sign, at the yield sign. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. But there's nothing within the fruit of the Spirit that you could say that you need a law for. There's nothing to condemn you. If you're walking in love, if you're walking in peace, if you're walking in joy, what can condemn you? Oh, people can holler and scream at you and say things to you, but nothing can condemn you. And that's the important thing. So back over in Romans, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh. We're not letting the flesh dominate us and rule us and control us, but we're walking after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh, what do? They mind the things of the flesh. I've been around a lot of people, and I've talked to people over the years, and I've seen a lot of people that are very carnal. We call them carnal-minded, because the way they think is like the world thinks. It's always looking for an excuse to give the flesh its, you know, opportunity to have its way. And it says, but that they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. They're opposites. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because a carnal mind is enmity against God. Or is it war with God? For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That's a serious statement. So then they that are in the flesh, guess what they can't do? They cannot please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, and without walking in the Spirit, you can't please God. And so that's clear. So it's a choice. We all get to make a simple choice after we're saved to follow the Lord on His terms. You have a will and the ability to make a decision. You made a decision this morning to get up and to get dressed, to take a bath or whatever and shave or whatever you did, and you went to work. You made a decision. Made a decision to be there on time. But when it comes to the things of the Lord, a lot of times we just kind of let our will go into neutral and we don't make a whole lot of decisions. And that's not the way we should do it. So you choose to yield to your feelings, you choose to yield to your emotions and your appetites and your desires. You choose to do that. In that moment of temptation, there's a choice to give in to the temptation or to make a choice not to. Is that true or is that false? I mean, it's absolutely true. And so you choose to yield to your anger. You choose to yield to overeating and overindulgence. You choose to yield to your hate, your bitterness, or whatever it may be that your lust and your desires. And you can go on down the road with those things. Or you choose to yield to what God says and what God promises and what He requires of us. So, again, we get back to this thing about the cross. That most people don't understand the cross. And so bear with me while I just take the time to just put a little cross up here again. Because what it is, we look at two aspects of the cross. We're all very familiar. Most Christians are familiar with the first aspect of that cross that the Bible reveals to us. And what would that be? It's what Christ did at the cross for us. And that's what it's all about. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because what did He do at the cross? Well, in Colossians, it tells us very clearly that He took away sin. He removed the law as a means of achieving righteousness. And He defeated the devil and disarmed him completely. We read that in the book of Colossians, beginning in verse 15, I believe it is. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, excuse me. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you of all trespasses. So there's forgiveness. Blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. So the law is removed not as a historical account, not as the facts of things about the Israel and all, but as a means of achieving righteousness. We cannot be righteous by keeping the law. Very clearly, that's spoken of in Galatians and other places as well. Then He said, spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it or at the cross. So what Jesus did at the cross for us is very important, because this is where we talk about the atonement. The atonement where Isaiah 53 speaks of that He bore our sickness and our sins and our griefs and our pains and our sorrow. He took all of those upon Him. The guilt that was on us, He took legally and judicially. He became sin. He didn't become a literal sinner as some tried to make Him. But as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So we become righteous only because we acknowledge Jesus Christ, His death, the shedding of His blood, and His resurrection. And we receive Him into our life, and in doing that, He bestows upon us, according to the book of Romans and other places, a gift of righteousness. It's not something that we earn. It's a gift that's given to us. But it doesn't mean just because He's given us a gift of righteousness, which we call justification by faith, that we have a right to go around living our life on our terms, because now we're obligated, as Romans 8 says, to live in the Spirit, to walk after the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So what Christ did for me at the cross in the atonement, it's a complete deliverance from sin, from the world, and from the devil, and the law. We've been delivered from those things. They're still there, but we have been separated from them because we're in Christ. It doesn't mean the world doesn't exist. Doesn't mean the law doesn't exist. Doesn't mean the devil doesn't exist. Doesn't mean sin doesn't. They all exist. But we've been delivered from the power of those things, from their ability to be able to anymore have control over our lives, because legally Christ has become our righteousness. It's a legal thing. And because it's legal, we have to appropriate it. Just like anything else, we have to claim it and begin to appropriate. That belongs to me. He is my righteousness. And once we understand that, then we can begin to go on to the second phase of the whole thing, of this thing. But a lot of people don't even understand much of this first part. They might understand, well, he died on the cross for me. Most people would say that. What did Jesus do for you? Well, he died for me. How did he die? He died on the cross. Well, what happened after he died? Well, he rose. They'll say those things, but do they understand the depth of those things and the significance of it? Because it's not just a cute little story. This is what life is all about. But this other side of the cross that the Bible mentions so much about is what the cross means to us in a daily practical way. In bearing the cross, taking up a cross, dying on the cross, crucifying the flesh. Terms that are often like that used in the Bible that most people don't even, I think, have much understanding about that. So over in Matthew chapter 16, when he was explaining to them that he must go and he must die, Peter did not like that a whole lot, and he began to say, oh no, Lord, don't do that. Well, at that point, in verse 22, Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. What? What shall not be unto thee? Well, verse 21, or verse 20, he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. That didn't sit well with Peter. And Peter took him and said, well, no. No. Verse 23, but he turned, that is Jesus, and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Because that was his sole purpose for coming, is God in the flesh, was to be able to die for us on the cross and to take our sins, because there's no other way for man to receive redemption. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him do what? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, note this here. You got three terms: deny himself, take up a cross, and follow me. Very simple. Do you know that you cannot follow Jesus on his terms unless these first two are met? You can't do it. You can say you are, but you're really not. So those first two become very important to the Christian life. Now, this means you have to give up everything. Everything you aspire to be, you want to be. This is the surrender of your will. You've been trained all your life to be a certain whatever you want to be. And God intervenes in your life and says, no, I don't want you to do that. That's a big challenge, isn't it? It's a big confrontation. My whole life I was brought up, I worked in the world, and I was in the business world. Then the crossroads came for my life to make a decision about this. And that, where God wanted me and what he wanted me to do. And I had to understand this, that the only way it was going to happen, the only way I was going to be able to follow his plan for my life was to deny myself and then take up a cross. But taking up a cross is not understood by many people today. Then he goes on to make this statement, and all of he says, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Isn't that an amazing statement? For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Man will sell out his life. Was it Jim Elliot that said, he's no fool which gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose? It's pretty sobering thoughts, deep thoughts, because he's no fool who does that. But a lot of the world would call you a fool. They would call you mentally ill today. But the same token, the Lord says you're a sound mind. And he wants you to do that very thing. And so what we see here is before you can follow Jesus, first you must deny yourself, lay down your life, and die to your will. Because that's what it's all about. It's about, let me write that here. Die to your will. That means you deny your will to dominate you and control you and make decisions that are outside of God's will. Your whole mindset is, what does God say? It's a new way of living. You and I all were trained from the time we came out of our mother's womb all the way up to the day before we were saved. We were trained to live on our own terms. We were trained to let our feelings and our emotions, our desires and our appetites and our anger and whatever it is. I mean, we wanted to bite. We wanted to kick and scream and holler and fight. That's what we did. Don't say we didn't. All the way up to that very time. And then something changed. Because God intervened in our life, opened our hearts. We were born again by the grace of God. And we still, I mean, it was kind of like, you know, being hit with a stun gun is still, well, it's something yet to learn. And Paul's saying to them in Romans 12:1, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your most reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might know what is the perfect, good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Because I didn't know what that was before. So there comes a place, a crossroads. Okay? And so we have this, you know, thing that I think is so important, is we have my will, and we have God's will. Now, to me, this is the most simplest explanation of the cross ever presented. The cross is where your will and God's will cross. Never forget that. That's an image that should be burned upon your mind and your heart and your soul, because that's where the problem is for all of our lives. Because every day we come across this crossroads. In our journey of life, we come across many times the crossroads. What is God's will? What is my will? Or what is the world's will for me versus what is God's will for me? Or what is the government's will for me versus God's will for me? What is the educational system's will for me versus what is God's will for me? I mean, because we have to make a stand somewhere. We have to make decisions. And if we're intimidated or threatened or coerced or feel a certain, apprehension of saying anything, we won't. We'll follow the world's will. And we will basically deny the Lord in little small ways in our life. We'll not let him be Lord. We'll not let him be, you know, the chief ruler of our lives. And so Matthew 16:24 is very important, because this is all about here, you die to your will. When we say die to your will, we're saying this, that what I want, what I think, and what I feel. Want, think, and feel. Okay, let me put this up here. Want, think. Now, that explains a whole lot, I think. Because what do you want in life? What do you think about a certain situation? How do you feel? Because isn't that basically how our life is operates day by day? Well, I want to do this, but I don't want to do this. You get two people that want to do two different things. What do you got? You got a conflict. You got a war going on. There's no doubt about it whatsoever. So the self life is contrary to the God-given life. I mean, it's just, they're opposing, just like Galatians clearly says, there is an opposition or a war that's taking place. Nobody can deny it. We live it, I mean, all it takes is a parent to say something to a young teenager. There's a conflict of wills. All it takes is a husband to say something to a wife. There can be a conflict of wills, or vice versa. I mean, the wife says something to the husband, conflict of wills. You ever had that experience? Some of you are shaking your head, you're not even married. So you understand what I'm talking about. There's a conflict. Because you want to go one way, you want to do one thing, they want to do the other, and now you got a problem. That's a hard thing to work on. So again, you see Galatians 5:15 tells us it's clear that the flesh is in opposition to the Spirit. And the Spirit would be in line with God's will, because God is never going to, the Spirit of God is not going to ever give you anything that's not God's will. He's going to always lead you into God's will. He's always going to teach you God's will. That's his mission in life. He's the teacher. But you find that a lot of times that it's an opposition. Like Romans 8, we've just read in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, that the carnal mind is at war with God and opposes his will. Is that what it said? The carnal mind is at war with God, enmity. We change it to the word war. And cannot please God. It cannot do the will of God. Go back, I'll read it to you one more time. This is the power of the will in a person's life. I'm going to make a decision that I'm not going to let that dominate my life anymore. Not many people can do that. Romans 8, verse 5. For they that are in the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind is at enmity with God, against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And you can see this carnal mind can operate. Paul spoke to them in 1 Corinthians and said, are you not carnal? We're talking to a Spirit-filled Christian church. So it's possible for a Spirit-filled Christian to be carnal. If you want to read Corinthians again, you'll find out how carnal they really were. It wasn't a very pleasant situation. So it always comes back to defining the cross. See, Christian life is about definitions. It really is. Understanding how things are defined. That's why we find the liberal mindset today wants to redefine everything because it fits their agenda. Just like this Time magazine article, a lot of people that are too devoted to religious people or religious people can be mentally ill. That's setting the stage because it's defining something. It's not the truth. If there's any religion that's mentally ill, it's the Muslim. There's something didn't come out right there. Really, them people are crazy. But they would never think that. But the Bible clearly says it. They don't think that the homosexual's got a mental problem. He got the demons all over him. So you define the cross where God's will and my will cross. We can look at a cross and see it all the time. It's an emblem in most churches. People wear it around their neck all the time. And now there's some schools are starting to tell people they can't wear crosses. Antichrist spirit. It's manifesting itself more and more. It ain't going to get any better. Going to get a greater conflict. And most people are going to have the cross not around their neck, but in their heart. They're going to have to understand what it means, what this is all about. Because I don't need something around my neck to remind me of that. I shouldn't. Christ is in me, the hope of glory. Christ dwells in your heart, Ephesians 3:17, by faith. He's there. And that thing, it's a principle that should be there. So how often do you find that your will is in conflict with God's will? How often do you find that? Be honest with yourself. You say, maybe once in a while, once a month, once a week, once a day, once an hour. Where would you put it then? How often do you find that conflict taking place? If you're in the business world, if you work with a bunch of people, you can probably find the wills conflicting constantly. Constantly going on. Your family, large families. The kids fighting all the time, there's a conflict. You get to church, people can get the same way. You get married, you find out the same thing will happen. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Yeah, it's going to happen. And so it's like Matthew 6:24 expresses to us, because the principle is embedded here as well as anywhere else. And you wanting to go do a certain thing that God says, no, I don't want you doing that. Now, how's that going to fare out with the flesh? Matthew 6:24 says, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't have it both ways. Either one or the other. Who is your master? Is the Lord mastering your life? Have you surrendered it all to him? Or does the world or money or your job, whatever it is, rule you? You do your desires, your appetites, what I think, what I want, what I feel. Does that, it controls me? It's either one or the other. There's no neutrality when it comes to this cross. We can't, it's not, I'm neutral about that. God despises that. Just like he said in Revelation 3 to the lukewarm ones. You lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Because being neutral is like being lukewarm. You don't want to say anything about it. don't want to rock the boat, make waves, different little metaphors that people use. But that's what happens. People rather just stay neutral about the things. I've heard the story that an apple tree, if it's planted near a red cedar tree, infects the apple tree. Isn't that interesting? A lot of things in farming and stuff like that you can learn lessons from. Because if a red cedar tree can infect an apple tree if it's too close to it, what can the world do to us if we're too close to it? Can it infect us? We get around some of that stuff and it begins to infect our lives. It has a way of corrupting and messing us up and causing us to go in the wrong direction. So the same thing is true with the fleshly nature and the Spirit of God. It's the same thing between my will and God's will. There's certain things that affect my will. It can be God or it can be the world. It can be the devil. The devil can talk to you. The devil can influence your life. It can be some of the friends you associate with. It amazes me that people who call themselves Christians try to be friends with people that really want nothing to do really with, let's say it this way, they really don't want to be serious about God. They might be religious. They want to go to church, and they, oh, that's so neat. They think, you know, a few things are pretty neat. You could say some things that may, well, I've never heard that before. But it doesn't mean anything to them. It means nothing to them. Because you start talking about giving up things. You start talking about, well, God wants you to be in submission to your husband. That'll stir up a whole lot of them. Or, you know, you get into the husband-wife relationship or children, teenagers to their parents and parents to their teenagers. You're going to stir up a whole lot of controversy out there. No doubt about that. And so it's always about defining what the cross is. If you live by the Holy Spirit, the flesh doesn't like it. The flesh is not just going to lie down and die. It never does. It wants its way. It wants to get its own way. So when you come to Jesus, you have to lay your life down, as we read in John chapter 12, like a seed, and you got to die that you can be brought up as a new tree. Got to go into the ground, got to die and reemerge like a seed. And we're like a seed. That old life has got to go down, and then it's got to come resurrected back up. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, this is what God is doing. People ask you, what is God doing in the church? Somebody says, oh, man, we've got this program, we've got that program. I talk to somebody like that. I listen to them. Inside, I'm just thinking, they don't know anything about it. They don't know anything about it. Don't know anything about it. Just got a bunch of programs. They go to church, do their program, come home, live their life. But this is what God's doing in the church. Somebody ever asks you that question, tell them this is what God's done. They probably look at you like you're mentally ill. Philippians 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So here God is trying to work something into your life. And it's simply his will, his good pleasure. Now, can you imagine? God doesn't struggle like we do. He really doesn't. He has no problems like that. But can you imagine as you raise your children and you're teaching them so many things and you're trying to get your will into their will so they understand how you want them to live and to conduct their lives? Now, a lot of us parents know how hard that is. It's not the easiest thing in the world to do. But we're required to teach them, to train them, to correct them, discipline, chastise them. We're required to do that because it's about learning what God's will is for your life. And as we as your parents, we believe we have learned through the school of hard knocks. We know what the Bible says, so we're teaching you what the Bible says because it's God's will. Children, you know, you're supposed to obey your parents and the Lord. That's not an easy thing to do. But you see, God is doing it, though. And God is bigger than you and I are, and God knows how to put us on our backs so we will listen. He knows how to chasten us because he'll do that if we don't. But you ask people, you know, what is God doing in the church? Well, God is doing this right here. I tell you something else. You can tell, well, what God is doing in the church is Ephesians 5. He's making his church holy and ready for his coming. That's what God's doing. God's not about programs. I'm glad some people get help through those things. Don't get me wrong. But that's not what it's about. Because if that's what it's about, we're missing something, because the Bible says something so differently. It's about God working in you His will, about changing you, making you holy. Because the fruit of the Spirit is holiness. I mean, that's holiness defined. And so when you don't see that, then you're going here, I've been over to Africa, and I've been to Timbuktu, and I've been all over the world and preached. So what? All these people have been saved. So what? What about your life? What about you as an individual? How are you doing? How's your relationship? Are you bearing the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Because that is what God is looking for. Matter of fact, you'll stand before Him one day to give account of your whole life, will you not? And so the problem, most Christians are trying to do it on their own effort. They're trying to do everything on their own effort. They really, you know, they say, well, I spent time with the Lord today, and God showed me this and God showed me that, but your life doesn't show it. So all that God has shown you, Mr. and Mrs. Mighty, it doesn't really come out very good on the other side, because it must not have done anything inside you. Galatians chapter 5:6 tells us, if a man sows to the flesh, of the flesh, he's going to reap what? Corruption. But if he sows to the Spirit, of that he reaps life everlasting. And so when we're sowing to the will of God and learning His ways and what He requires of us and applying it to our lives, because that's where the rubber meets the road and that's where the truth comes out, then things are going to change. So if you try on your own fleshly effort, what's going to happen? If you try on your own, if you're trying to get something the way you want it, what's going to happen? You'll produce an Ishmael over and over and over again. How many Ishmael churches are there? How many Ishmael Bible studies are there? How many Ishmael programs are there? I mean, just start thinking about it. Because there's a lot of them out there, because somebody's been trying to produce something on their own. I wonder how many Ishmael marriages have been produced. Because people really didn't wait on the Lord. And now they're looking back, oh boy, I married an Ishmael. Well, you know, that's the way it goes, because you didn't yield to the Lord. So you look at that, and Abraham was a father of faith. He stepped out in the flesh, and what did he produce? Boy, we still got problems with that today too, don't we? Talk about sowing to the flesh. Ooh, wow. It cost him dearly, and it's cost us, you know, the Jewish nation for thousands of years. How often did Jesus command a man to take up the cross? How often did he bring this up? Is this something that's just, you know, here and there? Or something? Well, that was back with the days of the apostles. That's not for today. That's one of the biggest cop-outs you can find today. With all of these so-called experts that try to tell you they know more about it than you do because they, you know, went to a seminary and just a cemetery. That's right. All it is. But Matthew 10 and verse 38, I mean, you're talking about challenging. I remember way back in my early days, there was a man that was a missionary. He'd go to the mission field every once in a while, and he really wanted to go and live in the mission field. That's what his desire was. The wife would have no part of it. They came to our church occasionally. And I remember one time I told on a message about, you know, what a man is supposed to do, taking up the cross and following. And it stirred up a little bit of flesh. Because you mean to tell me that's what God's will is for me? Yeah. My husband wants to do it, but I don't want to do it. And you shouldn't have married him. That becomes a controversy, doesn't it? And he says right here in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 38. Well, verse, let's pick up context, verse 34. Think not that I've come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword, for I've come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Now, I didn't say it, Jesus did. That's prophetic. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not up his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Very similar to Matthew 16. Often Jesus marked us up in a confrontation with the disciples following him. This comes right down to the nitty-gritty of life, to a household situation. Because if God is sharing his will with one person in that family, I mean, it's something that God's trying to say, this is my will for your life. Then when you have somebody else opposing that, no, then it hinders God's will. That man never went onto the mission field permanently because his wife would never go. Now, I don't know what's going to happen on Judgment Day. I believe it was God's will for his life because I like the guy. I believe he had something. But he just wouldn't. He'd go over occasionally, come back and just work around, and he'd get some money and go back over again. He'd just do it occasionally. But she never wanted him to go. So I think that something was missing because that person in that family pulled down that individual and kept him from really doing what God's will was. And that can happen. What do you think he should have done? You're talking about war now, folks. I think he should have put his foot down. I think he said, I'm the man of the house. This is what God has shown me. This is what we're doing. Pack your bags. We're selling our house. This is what we're going to do. It got quiet, didn't it? Because that's what it does. It makes you think, oh, no. Well, I ain't going. Then I'll go without you. See you in 10 years. Lord willing. Well, it don't go over good, does it? It doesn't go over good at all. So how can you follow Jesus on his terms if you don't lay down your life? How can you do it? It's impossible because you're still living out your desires, your aspirations, what you want to be in life rather than finding out what is God's will for your life. Most people say, well, Lord, you know, I want to be a doctor, so bless me being a doctor. Well, I want to be, they want to be something. I want to be a rock star, so bless me being a rock star. They invite God into their life on the terms, bless me. That's the only way they invite him into their life. They never stop saying, well, Lord, what do you want me to do? How many people that were in some kind of rock music got saved and then they just wanted to be, play more? They wanted to come into church and bring their, shaking up and down stuff. Just tweak it a little bit, but Christianize it. And they're incompatible. They don't work together. And they think that's the will of God. And I had to confront a person years ago about that up north. He had a gift. He could do it real well, but he liked the jive. It don't work. It just don't go together. He said, "You think my music is a little too oomphity oomph?" And I said, "Absolutely, absolutely do." I was a little bolder back in those days than I am now. Sometimes I think it's no question the fact that one may be saved. That's not what we're talking about. That's not the question. The question is, will you follow him? Because if you get saved, the next step is you got to take up a cross, deny yourself, and you follow him. Because many people may have gotten saved, but they just sit down and they rot. They have no value. They are worthless. That's a hard thing. People at church would get mad at you for that and say, I ain't come back here no more. Well, I'm sorry you're not coming back, but probably better for you, all of us, you're not. Because you will rot. But they don't want to hear that. But I guarantee that's exactly what happened. They will rot on the vine. They allow the carnal mind, their fleshly desires, their ambitions to rule their lives. Because it's not about, God said this, it's not about what God's will is. It's not about the permanency of marriage. It's not about taking up a cross. It's not about living pure. It's not about living holy. It's about what I want. I want my way. People will kill for that. That's a proven fact in life. And so, Romans chapter 12 is the pivotal point of this whole thing. This is where a man is, you making or you breaking? In Romans chapter 12. Every man has to be confronted with this, and every man has to understand the power of this. Because if a mind hasn't been renewed, what good is it? You know what the Bible says about the mind being carnal? We already read that. But Titus chapter 1 and verse 15 talks about a mind being defiled, conscience being defiled. Do you think that when you were unsaved that your mind was pure? No, it wasn't. Even if you were a decent person, you still had the pollution of religion and a lot of infection of the world into your life. It's polluted your mind and your conscience. You can't make right decisions based upon that kind of stuff. So you come here to this place where, you get to Romans chapter 12, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. That's the first 11 chapters. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, living, not dead, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or your most spiritual service, your spiritual worship. And don't be conformed to this world. So don't line up with the world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or test and examine what is a good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. This is what God wants you to do. And this is where life begins to come into you, because God's word is life. And the more your mind's renewed and the more you meditate upon it and think about the things of God, the more you'll change. And so why do you renew it? So you'll change the way you think. You'll change what you want and what you think and what you feel. It'll begin to change. It's the only way it's going to happen, because renewing of that mind is going to get the will and cause it to be channeled into God's will. And so God will be working in you to will and do of his good pleasure. And now you'll begin to say, this is what God wants. I believe this is what God says. So I think God, the way, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. I want to think like God thinks. And I want to feel in the right kind of way. I mean, feelings aren't what it's all about, because the results of faith is that feeling will come. But the only way that it'll be right, if it's just in the will of God, no doubt. No doubt about that whatsoever. And so if there's no root in a person, like in Matthew 13, this is the parable of the hearts, the seed was sown, there's no root in them, what happens when the tribulation persecution comes? By and by they fall away. Why do people fall away? Because the word wasn't into their heart. And so people have, as it says in the Bible, over 2 Timothy 3:5, they have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And if you would really think about that, I would say that probably a high percentage of the religious people you're around have a form of godliness. That's all they have. They have a form of it. But they're not truly transformed, as it says here, or in 2 Corinthians 3, being transformed, metamorphosis taking place. They haven't laid down their life. They haven't surrendered to God, because there's too much of themselves in a way. So the conditions are very clear. And so there are a few things here. One, we have to have a clear revelation of Christ's provision for our flesh. The provision for our flesh. How can we deal with it? Because it's all down to this, how we can walk in the Spirit. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 18 and following, for I know that in me that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that, I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So he's talking about the sin nature here in this chapter. I find then, verse 21, a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man, this is a wretched man, that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? And then he answers that question. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. But chapter 8 is the answer. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so the answer goes back, I think, too, also, that every area of man's personality, according to Romans chapter 7, this shows the depravity of human nature here and how sin is working in a man's life. But every area of man's personality was corrupted by sin. There's nothing in me that's good before Christ. Nothing. Once you're saved, the only thing good in you is Christ, the hope of glory. And this is where you get to that part of man that is so... A lot of people just come to church and are Christianized. They get baptized, they join the church, but they're not changed. They've never been born again. But you got to go back to Romans 6. And remember, you know, how he's talking here in verse 6. He says, knowing that the old man was crucified, that would be a better translation, with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. God doesn't want us serving sin. So here what we have right here in this verse here is very simply that this sinful nature can be put to death because Christ made a provision for it when he died on the cross. This is just as legally belongs to us as anything else, but we have to appropriate it. And so I must take it by faith, which he goes on down in verse 11 and following, and he shows us what to do about this whole thing when he says, likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be what? Dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so that's something you have to reckon. That's a faith word. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments or weapons of righteousness unto God. So it's a matter of the yielding part. Yielding is an absence of resistance now because the Holy Spirit is in you. You just say, this is what God's will is. It's just a natural thing for the born-again man. But if you're not careful, you'll have the influence around you, friends who are carnal, Christians who are carnal, who will talk you out of a lot of things. And this is happening all over the country, believe me. And so you have to present yourself to God like one that's raised from the dead. I mean, as I've said before, if a man is dead, what are you going to get out of him? You can push him, you can spit on him, you can kick him, you can holler at him, you can call him names. He ain't going to be able to do a thing. Is that true? You better hope he's dead if you do that. But he can't do nothing because he's dead. And that applies to us in Christ, that we're supposed to be dead to that old, I'll get you back. I can spit back and kick back and fight back and bite back. Because that's the flesh. And that's exactly how it works. So here's, the revelation is to provide a complete deliverance from the power of sin. And that's what Christ did. He gave us a complete deliverance from the power of sin, that sin no longer has dominion over us, no more has power over us, doesn't have it anymore. But you have to deal with the corrupt nature within us. I mean, that causes us to continue in sin. And that's why we see over and over again that, you know, passages like in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's go there for a second. This is where it's a practice of this in the daily life. And all of you know what I'm talking about because you struggle. And struggle is good, just as long as you don't let the struggle get the best of you. But Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 21, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning what? The former lifestyle, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. He is corrupt as corrupt can be. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Why? You can put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Then he says, put away lying. Speak truth to everyone, to his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Don't give place to the devil. Let him steal no more. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Because that means you're taking up a cross, that the old man is being buried, and he's not living his life anymore. You call on him, and he can't do anything because he's dead. And that's something, it's by faith. So if somebody hits you upside the head and you want to hit them back, you have to say, I reckon myself to be dead by faith. I want to hit them back, but I'm not going to do it because it's not the right thing to do. Well, that's your choice to do, and that's where the answer is for everybody. So never assume that the old man's going to say, oh, boy, I'm so glad I'm dead. I'm so glad he buried me. I'm so glad. Woo, I'll never bother you again. Old man ain't like that. I'm not talking about your daddy. That old man, you. The Bible speaks about, he ain't like that. No, sir, he's going to say, you think you're going to put me down? Come on. He wants to fight. He doesn't want to give up. He doesn't want to let his life go down to the ground and not have his way anymore. He wants to fight back all the time. And so that's why Paul warns us in Colossians 3:1, which is a blessed passage. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead. And your life is hid with God, hid with Christ in God. And he says in verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And it speaks of fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affections, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. And the which you also walked sometime when you lived in them. But now you also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Well, they're both you have it in Ephesians and Colossians. This is what God requires of us. This is learning God's will, that my will is set aside, that I can now do God's will. This is what will bring the fruit of the Spirit into our lives. And so, The first thing you have to do is you have to have a revelation of Romans 6. That's what you have to have, that God has given you a provision. And then the second thing you have to do, if you have to sacrifice your life, give it up. Sacrifice. Surrender it. Surrender your will, your ambitions. And so you die to your flesh, just like it says right here, the anger, the wrath, the malice, the jealousy, insecurities, revenge, all your pride, your lust, your covetousness, you just say they're not worth it. I don't want no more part of those things. You've got to come to that place in your life. And Abraham sacrificed Isaac. Remember what he says? God will provide. And God will provide for us. He will take care of everything in life if we would just trust him. Okay, I'm giving you Isaac. I'm laying me down on that ground. I'm dead. And I know you will provide everything I need to live in the Spirit and to overcome and to be faithful to you. Because out of all of this, you know, it's like John 3:30 says when John says, I must decrease and he must increase. Now you tell me that's happening in our lives. It's not. Because we are letting the flesh rule too much. We're letting it govern us, dictate to us, dominate us, control us, and rule us. I mean, the world beckons us, flesh, constantly. All the advertisements you see, everything is all about, come on, dive into the flesh pond and put on the flesh and have a good time. And so, because the last thing that comes out of this whole thing is you begin to bear fruit. If you decrease and he increases, if you got a revelation of what the cross means, that he provided for you to go to that cross, that you can judicially see that he took sin, took the power of sin, that took that evil nature away and removed it so that you could have power over sin now, and you can see that you can sacrifice Romans 12, your life, and surrender it, you'll begin to bear fruit. You'll begin to bear it. It'll be slow and sure. I might just little peek out of the little ground a little bit. That's going to grow up and it's going to begin to, you know, it's going to begin to bear fruit. And there's nothing wrong with that because that's what God requires of us. And so it's all by faith. It's all by faith. You take this and you believe, okay, by faith, I'll do this. And so the key and the secret to this whole thing of bearing fruit is simply the cross. It's a subject most people only know one side about, what Christ did at the cross, but they don't see what he wants to do in you with the cross. That he wants you to get up on this cross. And like he says in Galatians chapter 5 or 6, let me read it to you, because this is what God, this is what Paul said, and it's so true for us. Verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. In other words, you're on the cross, you're not in contact with the world no more, not friends with the world no more, not associating with the world no more, not influenced by the world no more. Because there's a heavenly work of God that's taking place in you, where he's working in you to will and do of his good pleasure. And your life is changing slowly but gradually. And so we look at this and we go back and we realize that the one thing that we got to have is the mind of Christ. Because he went to that cross and he died, as it says in Philippians. Remember Philippians? This is a pattern for all of us, the humility that he had. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, but took up on him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to what? The death, even the death of the cross. And what happens when it happens to you? Well, look at verse 9. God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. Is God going to exalt you once you lay your life down and the seed goes in the ground and he begins to emerge back? He's going to exalt you because you humble yourself, he will exalt you. The Bible says that in James, it says it in Peter, and it says it right here. Also, I believe, when it comes to laying down your life, God will put you up where he wants you to be. So like Jesus said in Matthew 26 in the garden, not my will, but your will. That is as simple as you can make it. It's not my will, but God's will. And the hardest thing to do in all of life is to remember that at every crisis. It's not my will, but it's God's will. It'll help you in your speech. It'll help you in your attitude. It'll help you in your conduct, in your relationships. It'll help you everywhere if you can but remember that. It's just not my will. Let it be God's will. And sometimes as much as it lies within you, because it's not always easy. And that's why it comes down to, you know, you take up a yoke, like Matthew 11 speaks about. You take up a yoke to learn of him. And the reason you learn of him, so you'll know his ways. And when you know your ways, you die to his will, what you want, what you think, and what you feel. And you start knowing what he knows, and you start doing what he says to do, and you become obedient. And that's what God wants out of all of us. Now, all we got to do is go home and practice it. That's all we got to do. And believe me, before you get out of this building, you'll have an opportunity to do that. So the only thing I can say is to be faithful. There's a restraint that God gives all of us. It's within us to restrain ourselves by making choices, what is right and what is wrong. Sometimes you might need help. You might need deliverance. I don't know. You might need prayer. But he says in Hebrews chapter 4 about come boldly unto the throne of grace that you might find grace to help in the time of need. He'll help us. May God help us to be able to subdue the flesh and to live the Christian life, that we will be fruitful and that people will recognize that, because that's what will draw people to Christ. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray for the Holy Spirit to continue to reveal to us your will, to guide us into the truth, and to keep us in these days in which we live from all evil and from all harm. We thank you for the blood of Jesus. We thank you for your mercy and long-suffering with us. And we thank you for your continual grace to help us each day, day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.